We need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful to you for permitting us again this privilege of studying your word and making it a part of our souls, its inventory, the availability of its application under the power of the Spirit, and that as we continue to do this, we take on the mind of Christ. It is our prayer that the increment we have this evening before us will contribute to the advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving through the final verses of Psalm 34, which is actually identifying for us a number of the mental attitudes that David developed as he recovered from his reversionism. And although I haven't pointed out in every case, it's certainly easy to see as we move through each verse that there are many problem-solving devices that are touched upon in this particular psalm. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. There's not one there, but it is prophetic, and we noted this on Sunday. In fact, there are several ways to take a look at this verse. In hermeneutics, there is a concept that you are to utilize with near and far fulfillment of prophecies. And you can take a look at passages such as this one and see that there was a near fulfillment for David, but a far fulfillment for the Lord. You can see that he did not have any bones broken, and I don't recall if did we mention that on Sunday. I don't remember if we got that far. If not, it's in the notes, and we'll get to it. But our Lord was on the cross. The spikes that were nailed into his hands really were not in his hands. They were in the wrist. You can actually feel it. There's a gap in there that you can get these spikes into. They put the spikes into the hands, eventually the undulations of trying to lift up with your feet to take the pressure off the shoulders, and then fatigue would set in and you would relax, and that would put all the weight on the hands, and that up and down routine eventually would rip the spike out of the hand. So they eventually learned to nail it through the wrist. Also the wrist and the feet were involved, but there were no bones broken. And then the crura fragium is a process, so that's a Latin word for taking a hammer and hitting someone across the leg with it below the knee, thus breaking the leg and making it impossible to make that upward movement. So you ultimately suffocate as a result of that. Jesus Christ was dead by the time the Roman officer came by with his club, and therefore there was no need to break his legs because he had expired. And so that's the far fulfillment from the time that David actually wrote this verse until the fulfillment of it in the year 33 A.D. That's far fulfillment, but there's a near fulfillment with regard to David. And we took a look at the many challenges that he faced as a person who was running from Saul. Saul was very angry with him, was very jealous of him. He had murder lust. He wanted to eliminate David as a possible pretender to the throne. And so he chased him all over Judea. And David was involved in not only running from Saul, but also the army that he had conscripted for the purpose. We saw some of these go on, some of these challenges. And ultimately he defeats Saul in Gedi, and Saul retreats back north. And that's when he ran into the Philistines and was ultimately killed at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. That reduced him to the eternal future. And we have no idea whether he was a believer or not. He didn't behave like one as king of Israel. But you have to assume that probably he was. You always hope for the best, no matter who. And so the point is that there is a power vacuum in Israel. What is going to happen next took about 7.5 years. David, from his exploits and the fact that Saul was dead, was elevated to the king of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah, of course. And so he is in the area called Judah at that time. And Saul was functioning in an area called Israel. These two areas ultimately came the southern and the northern kingdoms. This is after Solomon. That's the study we've done in the past. But nevertheless, David is made king of Judah. And there is a fight for power in the north, and people of incompetence took over, and that lasted for about 7.5 years. David, therefore, gets involved in a couple of campaigns that eliminate all of these people, and he ultimately has the seat on the throne of all Israel. This makes him, therefore, the king of Israel, and he is emblematic of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's so many ways by which David can be compared to Jesus Christ as far as teaching aids are concerned. And so some of those things we've noted. We noted his battle with the Philistines as we closed our study on Sunday morning, and some of the people that he defeated along the way, and came down to a final principle with which we dismissed the morning. And that principle is, when a believer is in the plan of God, is functioning as a bond servant for him, and maintains fellowship inside the bubble, he enjoys as much safety in time of war as he does in time of peace. Therefore, that principle can be carried forward for anyone. There's no aspect of your life in which Jesus Christ is not protecting you and providing for you. The grace pipeline is always open. Even when you're out of fellowship, you're in the family of God, and therefore he continues to provide. Parents understand this. They can have a child that goes astray in some way, not cooperating, arrogant, anti-authority, usually at 13, that lasts till around 30-some-odd. And therefore, do you shoot them? Do you take them back and shoot them? Do you cut them off? You say, I'm not giving any more food, that kind of thing. There are many decisions, I guess, that have been made over the years regarding that kind of problem. But you still love the child. And therefore, when we're out of fellowship, when we're in reversionism, when we've gone astray, God continues to feed us because we're children. We are the children of God. We are royal family. And so David, of course, experienced this on several occasions. He was kept alive, and there are reasons for that. We noted that on Sunday. In the divine decree, it is David's line that will lead to the Messiah. And we've gone through studies in the past as to how the line of Christ was over a period of hundreds of years, a couple of millennia, I would guess, going back all the way to Adam. You have the line being actually narrowed down. You had the original line, which was Shem, and then you had the Semitic line and the Jewish line and the Davidic line. And finally, the Davidic line is the one that narrows it down to a family. That's David, but his sons Solomon and Nathan become the grandparents, with X number of greats behind in front of the name, that go down to Joseph and Mary. So the bloodline is very important for the humanity of Christ. And so David had to be kept alive for that reason. But none of his bones were broken in all of these military encounters that he experienced. I wanted to note, and we closed it ahead of time, but I wanted to mention how the people who fight for this country and our armed forces, many of them are believers. And since I've been here, I think it was in the 90s, and my memory fails me when Desert Storm got cranked up, but it was in the 90s. Well, there's your authority right there. Do you know why she remembers that? As January 17th is our anniversary, so that helped, I guess. 1991. So I had been here 6 years, and suddenly we have people that are going into harm's way. The individual that went was Brett Turner. He was involved in that famous battle that he was like Schwarzenegger in many ways, and that he was like a big, huge military guy. But I forget his name. It started with an S. What's his name? Yeah, Schwarzkopf, not Schwarzenegger, it's Schwarzkopf. Yeah. You know, that end run that he ran, well, Brett was involved in that. And, of course, the other people were shooting with their guns and what have you. And he came back, he's fine. Brett's been everywhere. He's been to Kuwait, he's been to Iraq, He's been to Germany, I think, a couple of times. Korea, is in Korea now. I don't know how many languages he must speak by now, but he's promotable to full colonel. It could happen any day now. So Brett was the first one. And so he goes into harm's way, and he comes back without a scratch. And so I got to thinking about all of the people in our church who have actually dressed in uniform of various branches, have gone into harm's way, and not only have they come back unscathed, but so many of the people with whom they served, the units in which they served, also survived without a scratch. There, along the way, there's been three or four people who've been injured, but none have suffered the KIA indication at the end of their name. Thought I'd mention their names. They're alphabetical here. Mark Davy, who seems to live in Afghanistan, Iraq. He's in his fourth tour, I believe, for Afghanistan. I think he did Iraq twice. It's hard to keep up. He's been gone so long. I'm sure he must vote there. Never suffered a serious injury. I think he hurt a knee or something on one occasion. There's Mike Modir. We had him in the congregation earlier this year. And Mike was involved in chasing drug runners in the Pacific and the Caribbean. And he also was involved in chasing pirates in the northwestern Indian Ocean area. He did that. I failed to mention his dad. His dad was in Bahrain and was there during Desert Storm, as I recall, and was very instrumental in setting up a military hospital while there. Tyler Risty, he's a man who does special deeds, and we never know what kind of special deeds he's doing, but whenever he's doing a special deed, it is harm's way. I've mentioned Brett, and there's Mike Weber sitting there on the front row, and he told me the other day that he did get shot at. So that makes him qualify for a fellow who was protected from all adversities as he was in the Iraq arena. And Sean Wojciechowski, most recently back from Afghanistan, he's a medic. He's back in country now in the Seattle area, and I understand that he may be deployed again pretty soon, but we don't know where. So I'd like to salute these guys and just point out that over the years, and if we go back to 1991, that's well over 20 years of people in and out of harm's way just from this congregation. And the point that I'm making is that through all of that, none of these fellows were seriously injured in any way, some of them in no way at all. And the people with whom they served, Mark Davy kept me up to date on his last tour in Afghanistan. He's there for civilian service now. He's retired from the Army. But he starts Bible classes. Whenever he's deployed, he takes his men and starts Bible classes the first day out once they're in country. And he starts out with two or three, and then the others begin to ultimately drift in. And by certain time passes, and he's got everybody. And he gets their souls saved and gets them into the Bible, and they have Bible studies, they have prayer. They don't go out on any of their missions without prayer, and it obviously works because the things that Mark and his men were required to do was extremely dangerous, and therefore just proves the point of what we're seeing in this verse here. The bones were not broken. And this is a principle that holds up for anyone, anywhere, anytime that's in the royal family. Stay positive to the word, be a good soldier for Christ, be a bond slave, grow in grace. These kinds of things are far greater protection than any of the other aspects the world could provide. And so these are good examples for that particular subject and that principle. In the midst of adversity, God protects his own with the same degree of efficiency as in periods of tranquility. Now, some of you have already experienced that today. You drove on the freeway to get here. So there's a good example. We all seem to survive that. And I can tell you that the St. Louis area is nothing compared to Houston. There are people out there with guns. There are gunfights that break out on the freeways of Houston if you don't mind your manners. So I lived there for a little over 8 years, and the people we still know down there, that they've never been shot at personally, and they've survived the freeways of Houston. So wherever you go, there's something that can cause you great pain and danger. And so it's nice to be inside the bubble. Throughout all David's exploits, divine grace and power protected David's body from injury and from harm. At the writing of Psalm 34, David is king of Israel. In many ways, David's life and experiences are prophetic of his greater son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a son of David. His true humanity is. It's so important to realize that the imperative of David's life to be sustained and protected. And it's also a study we could go into as to the genius of this man. There's so many areas of expertise in which he functioned. Being a great leader of Israel is one of the ones that is mentioned in Scripture by the KERs, the King Efficiency Report, that is given at the death of Israelite kings. And they are said to be, they served and they were like their father David. Or they served X number of years and they did not uphold the principles of David. There are only five or six, just a handful, that actually got the KER equivalent of David. And so he was a hero as far as a leader was concerned, as a military genius. Certainly was the case there. We see that in some of the battles that I've just mentioned to you on Sunday. He was a composer. He was a poet. He could dance. He was apparently a very good dancer. And so many, he could be on, I think I can dance and I think I can sing, and probably would have won the trophy on both of them. So there's nothing he couldn't do. Very smart man. And very important to the salvation of the human race by his bloodline. At the second advent, Jesus' uniform bears a title, and that title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as noted in Revelation 19, verse 16. And David was commander-in-chief of the Israelite army. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. That is a title that is used almost 300 times throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, or Lord of hosts, would be an English translation of that. But what are the armies? The armies have to do with the angels. He leads angelic armies. And so we note some excerpts here from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament on this subject. The writer gives us this paragraph or two. Grammatically, the term Sabaoth is feminine plural of the noun Sava, which means army or host. Host is the word that's used in the King James, but it actually means an army. Because this noun uses both a masculine and a feminine plural form, one can indeed associate Sabaoth with a noun. The only Old Testament passage offering an explanation of Sabaoth is the discourse David delivers to Goliath. And then we have a quote here of 1 Samuel 17:45, where David says to Goliath, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel." And so it is clear that the passage interprets Sabaoth as army host based on popular etymology. And so the conclusion, the Old Testament itself interprets Sabaoth as a reference to Israel's army in 1 Samuel 17:45, suggesting that Yahweh was himself understood as a God of war. Well, it doesn't suggest it at all. It just simply points it out that Jesus Christ is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. And the angelic armies are under his command. And we've studied the various categories of angels in the past, and he, of course, directs them all. There are some archangels that do his bidding on occasions. We've seen the annunciations of Gabriel to several people surrounding the birth of Christ and the virgin pregnancy. We've noted that in studies of the past. And there are other annunciations and revelations that are given by angels at various times. Gabriel and Michael. Michael was very important with regard to the death of Moses. We've studied that in the past. But they're the only two angels that are named in Scripture. There are three others that are named on the dark side, Lucifer being the chief honcho of the dark side's angels, the demons. And you have Beelzebub and Abaddon. So those are some of the bad guys. But there are only five angels that have proper names in the Scripture. And we've noted those in the past. So David went into battle with little armies while the Lord was confronted with both political enemies and invisible forces from the dark side. Now the Gospels present a number of the attackers that approached Jesus Christ during his 3-year public ministry. There were attackers when he was a child. Of course, you know about Herod. That was a problem there. And of course, there were other incidences. They had to go to Egypt, and then they had to go back up north and get to Nazareth, that kind of thing. There were a number of incidences during his public ministry where those who were in opposition to him tried to kill him, but he was able to work his way out of those threats because of the prophecy that he would get to the cross, the prophecy that no bones would be broken, the prophecy that he would not be killed until he could accomplish his objective. And so there are those incidences that show us these things about his true humanity. The second advent, therefore, is a period of time, very brief. You can see this as you study Revelation chapter 19, beginning in the middle of that chapter. You see the details of the second advent of Christ when he will return. There's a great deal of chaos that is going forth on planet Earth. The chaos that we recognize today is fairly minimal compared to what it will be in the future. We get a gist of what could go on when we take a look at what is transpiring around the world today. There are economic problems in so many of the countries because of irrational attitudes and policies that are being that have already been applied by leadership in those countries, including ours. And so there is this specter that there could be a great worldwide depression where money completely becomes worthless and there's therefore great starvation and upheaval and riots and what have you. That's certainly something that could happen, but we do know that it doesn't have any effect on us. For example, if the tribulation is in the future, the immediate future, and we do not know whether it is or not, we're not given any information on that. Could happen, the rapture could happen tomorrow morning, or it could be 1,000 years from now. So historical events do not in any way indicate whether or not the rapture is about to occur. The reason it's that way is that it is imminent and has been imminent since Paul and others wrote about it in the New Testament back in the first century. They expected the rapture to occur during their lifetimes, and it didn't. And there have been a lot of people alive since then in which it didn't happen during their lifetimes. There will be others. But the rapture could occur tomorrow morning, or it could be 1,000 years from now. So there's an undulation, an ebb and flow of history where things metastasize into chaos, and once the smoke clears, people put things back together and start afresh. It's happened in the past. It can happen several more times in the future. But at the moment, I'm saying to you that with the upheavals we see around the world today, especially economically, we can get a gist of the idea of what it will be like in the tribulation, where complete chaos breaks out with no holds barred, and Lucifer is in control of so many of the minds and wills of the people, especially through a beast dictator that is Satan-possessed, that things will be so way out of line that God exits the church through the rapture, the exit resurrection, and therefore the tribulation begins. And the tribulation will rage for 7 years. It will be the most gruesome, bloodthirsty period of all of human history. It will reduce to insignificance anything that has happened during the church age. I mentioned to you the other day some of the horrible leaders that were famous during the 20th century. I gave you a fellow's top 10, the top 10 worst guys that killed the most people and so on. And there was, of course, Stalin and Pol Pot and so on. And these guys were really bad, and millions of people lost their lives. But they are rookies. They are bush league compared to what will go on in the tribulation. People will die by the millions during that period of time, and in just a 7.5-year period of time. Now, what puts a stop to this? What is the whole energy behind it? What is Lucifer up to at that time? He has got to stop the second advent. He has got to prevent Jesus Christ from being able to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cannot allow Jesus Christ to come back and set up the millennial kingdom and therefore set up the ultimate nation of Israel, which David will rule over. and resurrection body. All of these things are on the agenda. They are prophetic and they will occur. And the only chance he's got is to see if he can kill every living Jew. For without Jews, without a living Jew, there is no way that Jesus Christ can fulfill the prophecies regarding Israel. And so that's what he's up to. It's an anti-Semitic rage. And he's unable to pull it off because chapter 19 of Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ returns. And he is leading an army. And that army, we will be part of that. The rapture has to occur in order for this moment to intervene into human history. And so you will be involved in this. You will be riding back with him, and you can see it in chapter 19 of Revelation. And we will not fire a gun. We will not need to, because our Lord will take care of every detail by the word of his mouth. And suddenly everything will be over. At the second advent, Jesus Christ will personally defeat the literal armies of the world as they converge on Israel, culminating the Armageddon campaign with what Revelation 19:15 cites as the sharp sword of his mouth. He will command it to be done. And how that plays out, we don't know. But we do know that there will be an absolute bloodbath. And it will all be over. The smoke will have to clear, but then once the smoke clears, the sun will come out and all will be well. David will receive his resurrection body and enter into the millennial kingdom along with all believers from Old Testament and tribulational dispensations. You see, the resurrections occur sequentially. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. And so, therefore, he is number one, like the Alpha. He's the Alpha company. Then you have Alpha, Beta. We would be Beta. That's the rapture of the church. And then there's the Delta. Charlie would be this resurrection at the second advent of all Old Testament saints. And then, of course, Delta would occur at the end of the millennium for anyone who dies during that period of time. And so we're looking at a period where we are already in resurrection body and we're coming back with him. He stops the Armageddon campaign. He brings everything to a conclusion there. And then there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints, including David. David will ultimately rule client nation Israel from his throne in Jerusalem, while Jesus Christ will rule the world from Jerusalem while seated on his throne in the temple. He runs the world. David runs Israel. In all the engagements both men confront, neither of them suffers a broken bone. Both David and the Lord have temporal and eternal impact that will coalesce at the second advent. In 1984, I composed a salute to our Lord's battlefield victory at Jerusalem and his subsequent theocracy in the millennium. And it came to my mind as I was writing this, putting these notes together. The second advent is going to fulfill so many prophecies. And things are going to culminate and coalesce at that time. And so it's probably the most important day except for the crucifixion of Christ in all of human history. It is when the plea of the left, the progressives, the liberals who want to take the plowshares and bend them into pruning hooks or something of that nature. They're quoting these Old Testament passages that have to do with the millennial kingdom of Christ. So you're going to get the guns turned into equipment to plow. So that's what they're pleading for. And that idea is what motivates people to get involved in anti-war, anti-gun propaganda. They believe it is possible in our world today to get to a point to where we can have no war. And all we have to do is want it and desire it and pray for it, and suddenly all war will cease. Well, it's not going to happen. There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, said our Lord, until I come. And he is not coming until the second advent. And the second advent is prophetic and yet future. So therefore, we will have wars and need to defend ourselves and be prepared to do so in case a predator nation decides it wants to come over here and mess with us. We need to have leadership that understands this. Leadership that understands that a client nation is always under assault. If people are not attacking us, they're thinking and planning about doing so. So there has to be that mentality to prepare for war. And therefore, in this particular situation, we're looking at the last war of human history. There will be a skirmish at the end of the millennium, that's true, but it will be very brief. And the end of it, all will be finished. And there will never be a shot fired after that. We can therefore look forward to a period when there will be no war. We know prophetically it will occur. But we also know prophetically from our Lord that it's not here yet. And we have to organize our thoughts related to the systematic presentation that the scriptures give us regarding these types of things, and therefore be wise about it. Both David and the Lord had temporal and eternal impact that will coalesce at the second advent. And so thinking about that, David being resurrected to move in as the president or governor of Israel, Jesus Christ subduing all of the world armies and therefore setting up his millennial kingdom, and he will be, in essence, the Secretary General of the United Nations. Yes, the United Nations will be a good idea when Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne and he runs the world. That is when the United Nations will work with efficiency. And so in 84, I composed a salute to our Lord's battlefield victory at Jerusalem and his subsequent theocracy in the millennium. However, it is imperative that I explain my reasoning for the choice of music to which the lyric is assigned. I was inspired by a pre-World War II German Panzerwagenlied No. 8, which Kurt Wheelie adapted in 1933 from a German sailor's song. Other military organizations have since adopted the music, including the Chilean military, and the tune is used for the French Foreign Legion song, Capi Blanc. The tune became very popular in the English-speaking world due to its usage in the 1965 film Battle of the Bulge. In that particular scene, in the middle of the movie, the Germans are boxed in and they are on the verge of giving up. And they have this Panzerwagenlied No. 9 with German lyrics put to it. And the German lyrics have to do with pumping you up. It's what we would call martial music. Hitler was involved in that. He liked to have martial music that would inspire the troops and get them ready to go into battle, get their blood up. And then lyrics are put in that also would define the purpose and the reasoning for why they were there. The lyrics also included detrimental comments about the Jews. And so Jews do not like anything having to do with Panzers or Germans or their songs. And so in the middle of this movie, we have these guys standing, stomping their feet and singing Panzerwagenlied No. 8 in German. And that gets their blood up, and then they go out and try and fight the Allies once again. So I need to make that clear, that this is a song that was sung in Battle of the Bulge, and it is such a motivational composition. The music is so uplifting, you can see how it would inspire military minds to go back out and fight again for the country, whatever country it happened to be. German march music is therefore abhorred by the Jews for obvious reasons, primarily because it is German and Wheelie's lyric is offensive. However, its previous genre was not martial but naval, with some sources claiming it was originally an old German folk melody. Wheelie's adaptation itself was written prior to Hitler's use of it to glorify his Panzers. By the time of the Second Advent, the horrors of the tribulation will have reduced to insignificance any remembrance of Hitler's atrocities by comparison to what Lucifer had unleashed upon the Jews. There's nothing in human history that can compare to the dreadful circumstances in that 7-year period. Regardless of its use to inspire soldiers in the German Panzer Division, the music is quite inspirational in and of itself. and what once repulsed the Jewish ear, I use to glorify the coming of their conquering Messiah. For following his victory, war will forever cease, and the Jews will be forever free. My intent was to use paradoxical elements to dramatize the transition from the hostile intrigue of the devil's world over to the world peace initiated by our Lord's return. I want to give you a definition of paradox here, the one that applies here. Paradox is a statement or proposition which on the face of it seems self-contradictory, absurd, or at variance with common sense, though on investigation or when explained, it may prove to be well-founded. And so my intent was to use paradoxical elements to dramatize the transition from the hostile intrigue of the devil's world over to the world peace initiated by our Lord's return. Panzerwagen Lied illustrates the horror of humanity's inhumanity to man, especially to the Jewish people, while the lyric emphasizes the King of Kings' imposition of judgment upon history's purveyors of tyranny, prejudice, and genocide. Our Lord's victory will disarm and imprison the one Paul refers to as the God of this world, and that is Lucifer, who is also called Satan and the devil. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And the Lord himself spoke of his strategic victory over Lucifer when speaking about his impending crucifixion in John 12:31. He spoke, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Christ's sacrifice on the cross defeated Lucifer. It was a strategic victory. And everything after that, Lucifer is playing a delaying game. He hopes to delay his ultimate sentence to the lake of fire. He knows that he has lost the appeal. Christ got to the cross. He tried to prevent that. Judas Iscariot was instrumental in attempting to keep Christ from getting to the cross. He thought that he could help that out. He wanted to be Secretary of the Treasury in the millennium. He was very upset with the Lord continuing to say that he was going to be executed. "No, you're not," he kept thinking. "No, you're not. We can fix this." Why? Because he had his mind set on being a honcho in the millennium. He was the money man for the apostles. He's the guy that had the purse. He was the one that was dipping his hands in there and stealing it. He was the one eating the Lord out for allowing that woman to wash his feet with perfume. He said money could have been far better well spent elsewhere. So he was that way. So we have these personalities emerge in the discussion. Lucifer is the ruler of this world, and he's going to be cast out. And Jesus Christ, this is the night before the crucifixion, and this is the conversation that he's having with the apostles at the last Passover. And he's telling them, tomorrow will be the day when Lucifer is defeated. Now, the incarceration of Lucifer, the beast dictator and the false prophet, is documented in Revelation 20, verse 10. There we read that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, Wheelie's original music was rearranged by Donna Stevens to accommodate the following verses, but you can get the drift by listening to a recording of Panzerwagen Lied number 8 by clicking on the link in the footnote below. Donna Stevens at Baraka Church, you could write music that you felt would assist the children in prep school understand certain doctrines. So occasionally, prep school teachers would do this. And there were a couple of ladies, Carla Cameron, now Carla Barrows, and Donna Stevens were a couple of the ladies you'd work with when you wanted to do that. And so I did that on two or three occasions, and this is one of them. So I went to her, and I said, "Don, I've got an idea." And I gave her a tape of the recording. I said, "I need to rearrange the music to fit this lyric, but I want the melody to stay honest to the original as best you can." And she said, "Okay." And so she put the thing together, and we came up with the song that was designed for prep school. Now, the portion that we're going to use here that was used in the development of this song, when you go to that link, if you're interested to hear what this sounds like, you can hit that link and go there. The song is a little over 3 minutes, but the portion that is used begins at a minute and 54. And so here's the lyric that goes with it, and I'll put the words up on the board. It's called "The Shekinah Glory Reigns." The Lord God of Yisrael. See, we're speaking to the Jews now. This is a song designed to capture the attention of the Jew at the Second Advent. The Lord God of Yisrael goes to war upon a steed of white. And following onward the saints of old, the kingdom of God is nigh. The sword of truth is coup de grace. The cosmic war is o'er. Shema Yisrael, the Messiah has returned. Come see Yisrael, he is David's greater son. The government shall be on his shoulder. He rules with a rod of iron, and he shall be king over all the earth. His blessings to all abound. The world shall see prosperity. Perfection is restored. The Lord of the armies shall rule eternally, and we, the elect, are his honored royalty. All eyes shall turn toward Jerusalem, the city of our God, and there they behold, with a sceptre of gold, Adonai Kav. There, in the temple on his throne, between the cherubim, praise God, thy most holy Shekinah glory reigns. All hail Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory reigns. Panzerwagen Lied represents the intimidation anti-Semitics employed to spread fear into the hearts of Jews before and during World War II. My choice of it results in a paradox. Once used by anti-Semitics to elicit fear in the souls of Jews, I portray its employment by the Jewish Messiah at the Second Advent to announce judgment upon the anti-Semitics of the tribulation. This is an artistic rendering of the Second Advent. You can go to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, and Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9, to get a fairly large paragraph or two on the Second Advent and its details. What you're seeing there is the aftermath of the raging battle for Jerusalem. See, the Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, that's in the plain of Jezreel. That is to the north. Actually, it is a campaign. It moves across the real estate, and ultimately the center of the action is going to be Jerusalem. That's where the final battle will take place. And you have armies of all over the world converging on that area with hopes of gaining that territory. If you'll take a look at a map, you will find that Israel, actually the nation of Israel, links three continents. It links Africa, it links Europe, and it links the Middle East. And therefore, everyone is interested in that, because if you will take also a look at a map, you'll see the Mediterranean Sea. That will exit you out toward the Atlantic Ocean. And then you have the Persian Gulf, which will be down to the southeast. You have the Red Sea that moves you into the Indian Ocean. And so the access through canals that we have today make Israel at a very important geographic spot if somebody wants to rule the waterways. He who rules the waters rules the world. So that's the military principle behind that. So when you see these battles going on and the struggle is for Jerusalem, it's who is going to win the big prize. And in gaining the big prize, there's going to be a genocide attempt on the Jewish people to eliminate them from history. The motivation behind all of this is Luciferian. Now, there's a verse out of Zechariah. It is verse 4 of chapter 14 that reads this way. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Well, you see Jerusalem here in flames and smoke. And then you see a crevice right in the very center here. You will see a darkened area. There will be this massive earthquake that will open an avenue of escape for the Jews to get away from the advancing armies. These armies, therefore, are paralyzed on the left in that they can't get to the Jews because of the earthquake. Archaeology has discovered, as well as geology, archaeological discoveries regarding previous earthquakes in the area. Fault lines have been discovered down the Jordan River Valley. There's one of the biggest fault lines in the world is located in and around Jerusalem. And so when there's a prophecy such as this, that there's going to be this massive upheaval, there's going to be an earthquake that will provide an avenue of escape for the Jews who are trapped in Jerusalem. So that's what's being described here. The Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. That's the fissure. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half shall move toward the south. And so you see Jesus Christ, he's explained in Revelation chapter 19, is coming back on a white horse. I don't know how many of you have dogs and cats and you hope they will join you in heaven. I personally think this is emblematic of an army. Army riding in on horses. They didn't have jeeps and stuff like that and tanks and panzers at the time this was written. John, of course, was a fellow who was given the duty of developing an apocalypse, is what it's called, but it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ to John, and it has to do with last days. And so John is given a vision, and he says that in the opening verses of the first chapter of Revelation. He's given a vision, and so he's able to see things that are going to go on in the future, but doesn't have the vocabulary for it. And so throughout Revelation, you have to figure out his vocabulary. What is he describing here? And so there's a whole system that you have to go through to figure out all of that. So when he gets around to describing the second advent, he just decides to put Jesus Christ on a horse as if he's commanding cavalry. So that's what you see here. Now, who are those people following him? The people following him happen to be, well, me and you. Probably back here in the back somewhere, but nevertheless, we're there. I don't know how long that train is, but it goes until they're done. And so that's what you see the Lord coming in. Now, on him, it doesn't show it here. But on his uniform, he has his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rides in, and with the power of his very words, the entire battle that you see raging down below comes to an abrupt halt. And when it does, then he begins to execute all of the various procedures that are necessary to close out the tribulation and open up the millennial kingdom. Now, that's what we see going on there. So, once order is restored to planet Earth, David will reign as king over restored Israel, ruling over the land promised to Abraham. I've got a map here of the world, and we'll call it Jesus Christ Global Millennial Government. And we see David is going to run Israel. Well, you see that that's a pretty big box down there. And when you go to the scripture and take a look at what the Palestinian covenant entails, it's more than the present-day country of Israel. And so we've got a suggested box there. We'll get to it in a moment. But that's David running that show. You do understand that according to the Nike Awards, there will be some church-age believers who will be like presidents of countries or governors of that kind of thing throughout the world. There will be a United Nations functioning under Jesus Christ. There won't need to be any kind of security council or any of that business. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. So he doesn't need any information, no data coming in. He's got it all. He knows who's guilty. He knows who's innocent. There's no need for juries and judges. He'll take care of all of that too. So he's running the world. It is a global monarchy. And he delegates authority down to certain people. Some of you actually may be running a country when all of this happens. And we know that the one that's going to run Israel is David. So that's the idea there of the global government. This is a true exposition of the evil that is attempted in New York City called the United Nations. There can be no United Nations in the devil's world. It can only occur when Jesus Christ is running the show and doing so in absolute perfection. So that is a picture of what they have been frustratingly trying to accomplish in New York City since, I think, the 1940s it was. So once order is restored to planet Earth, David will reign as king over restored Israel, ruling over the land promised to Abraham. Now, let's take a look at this area. What I've done is tried to map out what the real estate of the Palestinian covenant might entail. Here's a quote from Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, here's a quote, this is the Palestinian covenant, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, namely the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, let's note a couple of things here as we conclude this slide. I've drawn a line down basically where the Nile River would run. This line over here is the Euphrates River down to the Persian Gulf. The little red dot you see in the upper left-hand corner is present-day Israel. If you draw the line from the Nile to the Euphrates, you take in a great deal of countries that are not Jewish now. And I'm sure that this really ticks off the Arabs when you take a look at that, because they apparently are going to be run out of Dodge. It'll be something to see. So let's take a look here at the map. There's some countries here involved, and there is a debate as to whether this passage, the river here, this word right here, makes reference to a wadi, which is somewhere right along in this neck of the woods, or to the river Nile. Well, I have always been taught that it's the Nile River. And you see in the passage, other passages also implied that way. Let's take a look at a footnote that I discovered in the Ryrie Study Bible. Ryrie writes this regarding the phrase, the River of Egypt. That is the Nile. Some understand this to refer to the Wadi el-Arish, which is east of the Nile, which is also called the River of Egypt. However, the word for river, Nahar, used here, means a large river. And when you look that up, you find out in your Bible, Hebrew Bible dictionaries, that's true. A different word meaning a stream is used for a wadi, Nahkala. And you can see that word used in Numbers 34:5, which does not always have water in it, like an arroyo out west. And so this is a footnote indicating the difference in the words that are used for a wadi and a large river. And the large river is what is used here in the Palestinian covenant passage. So we know, therefore, that the western boundary is going to take in a number of countries not presently held by Israel. For example, let's take it in sections here. It will include portions of Egypt, Sudan, and Eritrea. Now, this is a little country right here, Eritrea. You have Sudan and Egypt. That's assuming that the Nile River runs down to the capital city of Sudan, where it splits into the East and West Nile. So if it just runs that far, we don't know, not given complete details, then it simply cuts off right here, and therefore would take in all of the Arabian Peninsula and the countries that are involved there, all the way up to south-central Turkey, all of the areas where warfare is breaking out now, for example, Syria, Jordan, and so on, portions of Egypt, portions of Sudan, and Eritrea. But if it goes all the way to Lake Victoria, then it will also include portions of Ethiopia, Somalia, Djibouti, Uganda, and Kenya. So there you have that. That would be the fulfillment of the covenant, and David would rule over that. So when you go back to this, that's what that box seeks to imply, that he will have a fairly large piece of real estate to govern. It certainly would be much, much larger than the present nation of Israel that we know today. So Jesus Christ will reign over the entire world in the millennium. Church age winners will rule nations. This is Nike Award number 4, noted in Revelation 2:26. And serve on the Security Council of the legitimate United Nations, chaired by our Lord, serving as Secretary General. That's Nike Award number 7. That's noted in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Now, there's some other details that we need to bring out regarding all of this, and then we'll move to another section on explaining the bones and they're not being broken, and conclude our study of this verse tomorrow evening, then move into verse 21. So we'll take up our study tomorrow night at this point. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things and noting the end of all war by the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We join with the Apostle John in appealing, "Come, Lord Jesus." But we also understand that you may have things for us to do, for the rapture may not be as imminent as we might hope. And therefore, we must prepare ourselves to be good soldiers for Christ, to do the duty of taking within our thoughts those thoughts that He has allowed us to possess through His Word. So motivate us to continue to advance and to do so as bond slaves for our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.